Now, our passage, as Anosha read for us, is John chapter 1. And we're in the middle of two consecutive passages which tell us an awful lot about the witness of John the Baptist. And if you remember from last week, and I'll summarize it for you, but it is on our Facebook page and Twitter account. John focused attention on Christ by confessing himself. And that's a very strong word. To confess is not simply just to admit something, but he is putting himself forward as a public statement of who he is. He confessed himself to be not the Messiah, but indeed he's an unworthy voice proclaiming the arrival of Messiah. And he put that forward, calling Israel to repentance both through his words and through baptism, and calling everyone in repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So he defined his role, but by defining his role, he focused people on Christ. And he established two very important things about Christ. If you look back at the passage we talked about last week, in verse 23, when he says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," he identifies Christ as Lord, and because that passage is messianic, it establishes him as Messiah. So he points to Christ, to who he is. And second of all, he points to Christ's superiority when he says, and you look in verse 26, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know." Verse 27, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And so in both cases, he's already stated that Christ is so far above him, you should be listening to him first and foremost. And he states his lordship and his messiahship is implied there. Now John is going to increase his testimony about him. And a further example of John's witness as we go forward, beginning at verse 29. And if you notice there, we have a series of days. Do you see that? Look at verse 29. We see the next day he saw Jesus. And then verse 35, going to the next paragraph. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And then verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. In the beginning of the next chapter, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So we have a very short series of days where these proclamations that begin with John but move on very quickly to focus on Jesus' disciples happen. Within gospel studies, a big issue is when you look at the synoptic gospels, in many cases, the events are arranged topically. It doesn't mean that every single event happened after every other single event. When it says this happened, then 8 days later this happened, obviously that's chronology. But in many places, you can see the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, rearrange events. And they put events together because the events sometimes comment on one another. John, though, and it's fairly agreed amongst evangelical scholars who believe in the whole authority of Scripture, that John is following along chronologically. John is arranging his book around these Passover feasts, which become really central. And so John seems to go in a straight line. And so we're seeing everything unfold as it happened with the events that John chooses to tell us. And so the next day, as John tells us, he sees Jesus coming toward him. Now, this is very interesting. Jesus is coming into town. And he says, and he makes a very provocative statement. It's a statement we're really used to. We've heard it so often, we're really accustomed to what John is about to say. But this is a very unusual, and it's a statement that would really provoke a lot of reaction in the context. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's statement here, and John may have not completely comprehended everything that he's talking about. We're going to see as we look at John's life that John did not always understand everything about Jesus. There's a growing realization of who Jesus is. You're going to see that with the disciples. They have that growing realization as well. But John does clearly understand the basic point of what he's about to say. And his statement is a reference to at least two passages when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. First and foremost, and many of you probably guessed this, it's Exodus chapter 12 where we see the first Passover. And in that Passover, a lamb is sacrificed to provide protection for the people and to state them out as God's people. And so in Exodus 12, that is the predecessor that points to all of these other references. And also Isaiah chapter 53, the messianic passage where we have, it is a big, long, several chapter passage where it talks about Christ as the suffering servant. as the servant of Yahweh. And when we get specifically to chapter 53, let me read a bit for you as I get there. As Isaiah talks about Christ and prophesies of him, let me pick up in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was, and you notice this, very similar language. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with our stripes we are healed. You notice how the language is very similar to taking away the sin. And then we get to verse 6, and it's very, you can see how much it's based in that. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, and that is the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we see those two references are very central. There are some other passages that kind of get roped into this through types that we see in the Old Testament. Probably many of you thought of Genesis chapter 22, where we see Abraham, and the Lord tells him to sacrifice Isaac, and at the last minute the Lord provides a ram for the offering. There's some foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice there. Also, Jeremiah 1:19 also kind of foreshadows Christ as a lamb. But the two central passages are Exodus 12 and Isaiah 53. And yet there's a lot here that is very, very surprising, especially for the original hearers. First of all, it was not commonly understood at this time that the Lamb of God was a messianic designation. We look at Isaiah 53 and we say, oh, it's so obvious when you read that. But yet, for many rabbis at the time, they hadn't thought through all of this yet. So it was not always commonly thought that this designation was something that would point to the Messiah. And so for John to link with this guy he's already been proclaiming as prepare the way for the Lord, and now to link him with the fact that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's already establishing that this Messiah is going to be something very different than what you're expecting. Because he is not, his first and foremost issue is he is going to come to deal with our sins. And so when John makes this statement, it's really profound. Second of all, you notice again, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of who? The world. The sins being taken away extend beyond Israel. And this, again, would be a very shocking thing. Because this is a sacrifice that extends to all nations. Note also here that Jesus is called the Lamb, which is very important. He's not simply a Lamb of God. Up until then, what did you have? You had repeated sacrifices of lambs over and over again. Suddenly you have Jesus designated very specifically as the Lamb of God. A, he is specifically the one that all the others point to. And secondly, he is the Lamb which God provides, which again has shadows of Genesis chapter 22. So he is the Lamb that God has brought about. That's why he is the Lamb of God. And so this very bold statement, and it's very provocative. That's why John puts it as one of the first things he talks about in his gospel because of that. A couple quotes from some pretty smart people that talk about the nature of the sacrifice. First of all, J.C. Ryle, he was a great preacher back in the old days. He had an enormous beard, which I know really matters now. But he looked really cool in it. But Ryle was a... In a time when most people within the Church of England were straying very far from the Word of God and from the Gospel, Ryle, he just stood up for Christ and didn't let it take anything from anybody. And he was very, very clear about the Word of God and the Gospel and its importance. And he says about this passage, the blood that he shed was precious enough to wash away the sins of all. His atonement on the cross was sufficient for all mankind, though it was efficient only to those who believe. It's very important. The fact that he takes away the sin of the whole world doesn't mean everybody goes to heaven. Only those who believe are actually atoned for. The sin that he took up and bore on the cross was the sin of the whole world. But again, it is only efficient for those who believe. And Steve's favorite professor at Trinity, D.A. Carson, He says of this passage, the Lamb of God for all human beings without distinction, but not without exception. So the sacrifice is big enough for the whole world, but yet it only applies to those who believe. And so, Jesus is this Lamb of God. John designates him as this, and it's very public. Can you notice this? It's very public because he refers back to the events before, and he's talking to other people. Jesus comes toward him, and he just kind of points at him and says, see that guy coming over there? He's the guy I'm talking about. And he's not only all of that, but he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When we come to verse 30, John the Baptizer continues to restate the importance of who Jesus is. And this goes back to the logic we saw in the previous passage where he says, this is he of whom I said, he after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And remember, in that culture, the person who was born first tended to have preeminence. And so there would be a tendency, because many people have been coming to John and paying more attention to him than Christ, to say, well, John was born first, so therefore he's more important. John points to the fact that Jesus actually was, in terms of eternity past, long, 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 long before him. And so Jesus does come first. John was born first because of his role of the forerunner. But Jesus is the first one. And so John is stating again Jesus' prominence. And that's something he repeated from the previous passage. So John again states Jesus' preeminence. I myself, now this is a very perplexing statement that John makes next. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Now this is an unusual statement for several reasons. First of all, socially, it's assumed that he would have known Jesus because they were cousins. Second of all, when you look at Luke chapter 1, in the womb, what happens? Mary comes to visit and they're both at different stages in pregnancy. What does John do? Yeah, he leaps in the womb. And it's clearly implied that it's a recognition of Jesus as Messiah guided by the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus comes to be baptized of John, what does John say? You should be baptizing me, which again indicates previous knowledge. So, you know, some people tried to go and say, well, John, you know, only met him in the womb and he didn't really know who he was, or John had forgot about that. While those are possible explanations, I don't think they really fit all of the facts. I think the statement John is making is implying, I knew some about you. Because, you know, he has this internal revelation when he's in the womb. He knows Jesus is righteous enough that he should be baptizing him, not the other way around. And he knows him personally. But I did not realize the whole. I myself really did not understand all of this. And specifically, I did not know him in reference to the things in this passage, verse 29 through 34, that John is revealing to us. I did not realize all this about Jesus. I did not know that he was going to be the Lamb of God when Jesus came to be baptized by me. I didn't know that he was going to be the one who brought the Spirit. You see that in verse 33. And I didn't know that he was the Son of God. I didn't get all that. I did not know this. I did not know him truly as much as I should. And you see that throughout the Gospels, because even as some of you have asked questions before, John gets to a point where he's very discouraged in ministry and he sends a message to his buddies and says, Jesus, are you really the one, or are we supposed to look for someone else? Am I just pointing to you so you can point to someone else? And Jesus reminds him of fulfilled prophecy. And he says, I am the one. Don't be discouraged. And remember, Jesus makes it very clear as he responds to his disciples, don't think badly of this guy. Given how many doubts they're going to have, that's understandable. As you watch the disciples, they have a growing, throughout the Gospels, they have a growing understanding of who Jesus is. They choose to follow him very early on in all the Gospels. And so you know they're recognizing something in Christ. And yet, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it gets to the middle of the story where suddenly Peter has this dawning, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And it's put as this big revelation, and Jesus says, man hasn't revealed this to you, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but only the Spirit has revealed this to you. And yet, even after that, they're still trying to figure things out, because as soon as Peter says it, then he starts saying dumb things again. And Jesus has to remind him that he's Satan. He actually didn't say he was Satan. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because see, Peter was being driven by that. And you even get into near the end, after the Last Supper, when they're in the what's called the Garden Discourse, where they're in the garden and Jesus is explaining stuff to them. And they're still, okay, now we get this, Jesus. Now we see. Now we understand. So there's this growing understanding of who Jesus is. And the same would be true with John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist would have had more revelation than that. And so John is learning things as the Lord reveals it to him about Jesus, just as the disciples would, and just as we do. The day you come to Christ, you don't understand everything. Some of you think that, but that's your sin, that's your sinful nature. You didn't laugh there. You should have laughed. I don't know if that's guilt or lack of recognition that you don't know everything. Sam, I know you are humble and don't think you know everything.
Okay. My question is this. With the Catholic and the Orthodox, This is a non-denominational church. I understand that. I had a discussion earlier in a different class. Mm-hmm. They ask for repentance towards the Jewish priest, right? That is?
Especially within Catholicism, there's a tendency to have the priest intercede for them.
Right, and did the Orthodox also ask for forgiveness if they realized they did something wrong?
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to make sure that there's forgiveness, because I didn't, it was like a little bit vague after I took that class.
And you don't have to do that. You can go straight to Jesus. Mm. Hebrews is very, let me read a passage for you, Sam. Hebrews chapter 4, Sam, and this is a very important thing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And it's built on the fact that he's the Lamb of God. Let us hold fast our confession, so don't wander away. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and find grace and to help in the time of need. So the idea is, Sam, because Jesus is interceding with the Father, we can go straight to him. We don't have a priest to confess our sins. We don't need that. We don't need the priest to do us for us. When the Bible says confess your sins to one another, it means be right with one another. You know, if you've sinned against one person, then you deal with that sin. It doesn't mean you have a priest who you have to go through to get to Jesus. The fancy term for that is sacerdotalism, but that only shows up in church history. So, sacerdotalism. So you can say it, you can impress your friends by the big words, you know. Where was I? And so we really are going to grow in our understanding of Christ as well. And we need to be constantly correcting our false views of Jesus, which are sometimes driven by our culture, that are sometimes driven by, you know, bad teaching in the church, where we make Jesus out to be, this time of year, a big Santa Claus who just gives us things we want and makes me happy. And we need to constantly let God and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit be defined by what we see in Scripture, and constantly be changing our thoughts to match that. Okay. So that's the beginning of understanding this perplexing statement about John. And it's very clear, because he references the baptism, that at that baptism there's a great growing understanding of who this guy is that he's pointing to. John's purpose here, you notice in the second half of verse 31, is to reveal him to Israel. Now, that's a very interesting thing, especially when you see it set against the fact that Jesus is going to come to deal with the sins of the whole world. So why is John's purpose to reveal him to Israel? Well, you'll see this dynamic throughout Scripture, that God tends to work first through Israel, and then it spreads out to the world. You see that repeatedly. You see that in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus talks about being sent to the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet at the end of Jesus' ministry, he says, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. You see in the book of Acts, how does the gospel spread? The gospel starts in Jerusalem, and then it goes to Judea and Samaria. after the cell phones go off. And then it goes goes to the ends of the earth. And most people think that's just geographical, but actually the geography is actually pointing you towards ethnicity. It spreads from the Jewish people, again, towards Samaria. Who's in Samaria? People who are partly Jewish. And actually, we don't have time to talk about it, but the Ethiopian eunuch many would see as half Jewish as well, and there's a lot of discussion with Solomon. They saw themselves as that. And then the gospel is spread to Cornelius, who begins the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so it's not just a geographic movement. It's a spread of the gospel from the Jews to those around the Jews who are partly Jewish to the whole world. And by the way, side note, churches don't need to individually have a Jerusalem and a Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. That's not the point of Acts 1:8 as to how to develop your own missions program. End of tirade from the hermeneutics teacher. But anyways, and then you get to Paul. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? To the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And Paul practiced that in his ministry. And partly that was driven by this theological emphasis. I want to bring the gospel to the Jews, even though I am actually the guy who's leading the charge evangelistically to the Gentiles. But also it was a very wise thing to do because you go to a synagogue, there are going to be people waiting for the Messiah. And so you're going to have an audience that's ready to listen, and then it spreads out from there. Sometimes Paul found very fertile ground, sometimes he didn't find fertile ground. But that is how his ministry often, not always, but often functioned. And so you see that kind of spread with Israel, and this is how the Lord's working now, is that when Jesus comes, it starts by proclaiming the gospel to Israel, and the message of who Jesus is and what he's going to be, and then it is going to spread throughout the world. So this is a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. Now John turns in verse 32 and 33 again to witness about Jesus' baptism specifically. John bears witness. You see that in verse 32. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of similarity with what we see in the other Gospels, but there's some differences too. In Matthew, it's Jesus who notices the Spirit's descent. And John here talks about his own noticing of the Spirit descending. So it's interesting, that little difference where John is the one, because the Lord is making it clear to John through this, more of who Jesus is. As you see there, the Lord had made it clear ahead of time, when you see this happen, that's the guy. You notice the Spirit does not only descend on Jesus. Do you see that? Look at verse 33. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. Now that's very interesting. This resting of the Spirit is a sign, of, first of all, of Jesus as the Messiah. Look at Isaiah 11. And I don't hit all of the previous passages, but I'm trying to hit some of the important ones. Isaiah 11, and I'll read 1 and 2, though it does continue beyond that. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So this is one sign of the fact that this guy is the Messiah, that the Spirit comes and rests on him. And so the Lord uses this dove so that the Spirit can be visualized, so that John can be very sure of this. Also, though, what's important when the Spirit descends and remains, as you go throughout the Old Covenant period, the Spirit would come upon people, but the Spirit would often not stay. You remember what happened to Saul. And so David, when he falls into sin, what does he pray in Psalm 51? Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. Now, you come to the New Covenant, and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We can't lose the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Covenant, the Spirit would come, was very particular on certain individuals. He would descend, and sometimes he would leave. And so when you see Jesus, and the Spirit descends on him and remains, it stays, Jesus is the first fruits of what we're going to see in the new covenant, where everybody, the Spirit is, I use the term in theology class, democratized, because the Spirit is to everybody. I like that term. Just me and Bruce Ware use it, but I like it. The Spirit is for all believers. Everyone has that. You see that in Joel chapter 2. You see that in Isaiah 37, etc. Also, the Spirit stays. The Spirit stays upon all believers. And so Jesus is the first fruits of that. And this is another thing that points to him as being the one. John sees in this event not only that Jesus has the Spirit, but Jesus is going to be the one who will eventually baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John always points to that. You know, whenever he talks about the superiority of Jesus' baptism to his own, he always points to that as an example of that. It is very interesting when you compare baptism before Christ and after Christ, and I'm talking about water baptism. Before Christ, when does baptism happen? It's a sign of our repentance looking forward. You see that? John says, prepare the way for the Lord. So baptism is something you do preparatory to finding Jesus. It's preparing your heart for the Messiah to come. But when you hit Pentecost, you have a completely ultra shift, because now people are baptized when they put their faith in Christ, when they receive the Messiah, when they find him, then they are baptized to demonstrate that finding of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, another fascinating thing about that is John's baptism looks forward to Jesus baptizing with the Spirit, but yet for believers today, we are baptized with the Spirit when we put our faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, when you received him, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. We are sealed with him at salvation. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit now precedes baptism with water, because baptism with water is symbolic of what has already happened in us. And so everything kind of points forward to Jesus, and then it comes back and it points backward to Jesus now in our era. And so Jesus being the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he uses that term very strongly. In the other Gospels, he says baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's probably not a reference to two baptisms of the Holy Spirit. What that reference is probably is John referring to the fact that both water and, or excuse me, the Spirit and fire are a reference to one thing. That's a fancy figure speech called handiotis, but what that means is one thing by means of two. Like when you say, I'm good and tired. You're asserting how many things when you say, I'm good and tired? I'm very tired. It isn't saying I'm morally good, but physically tired. At least I hope you're not thinking that. And so it's saying two things by means of one, because, you know, when you come to Pentecost, the Spirit is again symbolized by what? Here, instead of a dove, it's symbolized by fire. So that's why Jesus has shown that. So Jesus becomes the first fruits, as John sees in his baptism, how it looks forward to the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus becomes the first fruits not only of the resurrection, but of the Spirit. And so throughout the Gospels, this Isaiah 11 passage is shown to be fulfilled. Luke, I'm bouncing to Luke, I know, but Luke shows it in greatest fulfillment. The Spirit rests on Jesus in Luke chapter 3, where we see Jesus baptized. And then you get to Luke chapter 4, and it's interesting how almost everything begins with, like Luke 4:1, and Jesus, full of what? The Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So the Spirit actually leads him out to be tempted. And then in verse 14, the next event, Jesus returned in the power of what? The Spirit to Galilee. And all this report goes about him, and he teaches in the synagogues, and he has this ministry. And then he comes to Nazareth, and he's going to speak in his hometown. And when he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, what does he say about himself? You can read it in verse 18. It's the red letters. Come on, come on, come on. Sword drill, come on. You don't know what sword drills are. Oh, my goodness. What do we see in verse 18 that Jesus says about himself? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Susan, you won. Yeah. You really don't know what sword drills are. Okay, that sword drills are where you raised your hand when you were kids, and the teacher would say, you know, this passage, and then go. And everybody was like cheating, going like this. It was a good way of teaching kids to learn to get through their Bibles very quickly, which I think is actually a good thing. What I used to do to my kids, you two may have met a couple of them, was I would pick a verse they knew and then add another verse to it, so they had to quote the two, because if you could quote it, then you got around having to look it up. And they'd say, oh man, you added that verse, so I couldn't do it. And so then they would memorize it next week and they would come back. And I got one kid to memorize like 10 verses in a row by doing that. The tricks youth pastors use. Okay. So anyways, as we see, Jesus is the one who brings the Spirit. He not only is in a sense the very first fruits of that, but the Spirit remains on him. And then we come to John's ultimate witness. And many people, we focus so heavily on the phrase, behold the Lamb of God, that we miss how John climaxes the passage. And I really, you know, it's great that we notice the fact that it's the Lamb of God. I mean, that's so very crucial. But then we see John's final testimony. Do you see what that is? And I have seen and... So he does, you know, two things. First of all, he says, I am an eyewitness of this. And then he says, I'm solemnly giving witness to this. You know, I am a witness of it to you, that this is the Son of God. In a sense, that brings us back to the John's prologue. It brings us back to the beginning, that this Lamb of God, this one who is superior to me, this one who we need to prepare the way for, is also the Son of God. He is God the Son. And this is clearly, again, something that is Spirit witness to him. And it's interesting that every time John advances in his understanding of who Jesus is, you see the Spirit mentioned. You know, the Spirit causes John to kick in the womb. And now in all of this, we talk about John witnessing of the Spirit, and the Lord revealed this to me. And it's interesting, whenever the Spirit is at work with John, what does he do? He learns more about Jesus. The Spirit is always pointing him to Christ. And now John sees that this is the Son of God. Does anybody have a translation that says chosen one instead of Son of God? Just wanted to ask that question. There are a few manuscripts that say chosen one, but I think the more likely one is the way most of our translations say it, says the Son of God, although Jesus is also the chosen one. 34, the end of what we were talking about. So I've seen and testify that this is the Son of God. And this is, again, clearly indicated by the fact that God has revealed this to him. I think that's implied in the passage, that he realizes Christ as the Son of God. Again, it is the Son of God, as opposed to sons of God, as we can be. And so John sees the unique relationship between God the Father and his Son. And John probably would also note the connection, because he would know his Bible, to Psalm chapter 2, which again talks about the Messiah. And verse 7, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And so John realizes in this event that Jesus truly is Messiah and he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. So he's kind of got a beginning awareness of his divinity, in my opinion. He's starting to see that. And he points to all of these in his witness. Now, one of the things that becomes fascinating is the next passage. You know, we've had all of this witness from John, and we're supposed to be talking about Jesus, and we keep coming back to John over and over again, and John says, I want to point you to Jesus. But what happens as we begin the next passage? Do you see that in verse 35? And what does he do? What does he do with the disciples? He just points to them and reiterates what we see here.
He says, look, and then they run.
And they go. And John just, and he disappears from the text. And we come back to him in chapter 3 very briefly. And again, he's saying, He must increase, I must decrease. John does actually, as the John the writer portrays him, John just kind of fades from the scene as far as this story goes, as far as this account of Jesus, because John is doing what he said to do, and that is he is pointing people to Christ, and he's sending them to him. And so what we must be doing is, of course, we've talked about that last week, pointing people to Jesus instead of ourselves. But also, what must be crucial is we must understand who Jesus is in order to do that. See, it's easy to say, well, I'll just point to Jesus. We know the old saying where the Sunday school teacher asks, I'm thinking of a little brown thing with buck teeth and a big bushy mohawk that goes turns into a tail. And the kid says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer has to be Jesus. You haven't heard that? Oh, that's sad. We become so predictable by just making Jesus the answer of everything. But the problem is, the reason we become so predictable is we really don't immerse ourselves in who Christ is according to the Scripture and are able to present him. So.
Okay, this is going like way ahead, but like in the fifth chapter, when Jesus actually, I think he's asserting himself to his enemies, and he has a testimony weightier than that of John for the very folks that he's given to finish him with. Anyway, but he says during that passage, he says, not that I accept human testimony. What does he mean when he says that?
I think he's saying, and that is a hard one. What I think he's saying is, I really don't need this. I don't have to have this because I have the Father's testimony and that's enough. Because, I mean, that's implied because everything in that chapter 5 previously is, I do this, the Father does this, we're one. I do this, the Father does this, we're one. He talks about creating, giving life, sustaining the world, all the rest. So I don't have to have this, but I'm giving this to for your sake because you don't listen to this one. So maybe you should listen to the other guys. And even the weightier testimony, the reason it's weightier isn't necessarily because John is subservient to the other testimonies, but for the people he's addressing, which are Jewish leaders at that point, they were the ones who didn't like John. Everybody else thought John was, you know, the cat's pajamas. So, okay. I'm going to get a laugh out of you if I have to.
You've never heard that expression.
I never understood it because they don't wear pajamas.
I think that's a saying from the 20s and 30s where the saying didn't have to make sense, like the bee's knees and all the rest. Because Jesus puts John on such a high level, but and all the people did. All the people esteemed John, but the Jewish leaders did not. But why he brings Moses in as the kind of surprise witness at the end is because that's who they would listen to. And then he says, you see, Moses even testifies, and he's the one you guys say you would listen to, but I know you're not going to listen to him either. So that's kind of the way he recounts it. And it's okay to ask those forward questions because the way, especially the Gospels work, all these themes kind of run in cycles, so you're always previewing something you're going to say later. So it's fine to ask those. Don't worry about that. Do we have any more before I summarize, Andre?
I'm just curious about your thoughts. Jesus is a member of the Trinity. Why do you think he needed to be filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit?
Mm-hmm. Primarily as an example for us. And that's something we forget about Jesus. We lose sight of the fact that Christ, like within liberal theology, they reduce Jesus to just an example. And so what we do is we swing the pendulum the other way and we ignore Jesus as example, but he actually is that too. Biblically, he stated many times to be that. I think first of all, as an example to us. Second of all, he has put himself within human flesh. And so he has chosen to work within certain confines, even though he's God and can just snap his fingers at any point. So it was really fascinating. The first time I was going through Luke, I was 20 years old. A long time ago. And I can remember sitting at my desk noticing those things I just noticed and think, Jesus is God the Son, and yet he's choosing to do things through the power of the Holy Spirit as example to us, but also within his own human weakness, because he chose to work within that context sometimes. So I think those are the two primary ways. Also, it's a fulfillment of prophecy, of course. The Spirit will descend on him. But then again, prophecy is never just the only answer, because you have to ask, why did God choose this as something that would be a fulfillment? So that's a really good question, and I think that's my answer. You know, it seems to be implied. Because Luke, more than any other gospel writer, focuses on Jesus as example, and Luke stresses Spirit more than any, Spirit in Jesus' ministry. Okay, very quickly, let me sum up, if the voice makes it. We have seen, and then we've kind of come to the end of this John the Baptist saga, and because we are pointing on, and we're going to be moving on to his disciples in the next few weeks as they come to Jesus. But obviously, you've heard many times from me, the ultimate issue from John is we point to Jesus. As John will say later in his gospel, he must increase, I must decrease. I mentioned from F.B. Meyer, and it's on the Facebook page, he mentions that the more we commune with God and the more we draw ourselves close to Christ, the more intimate we are with him and the more we see his glorification as the utmost in our life, the more we are unwilling to do anything that would draw a thought to us that should be drawn to him. And that's such a hard thing to do, because in our human selfishness, there's always a desire to draw attention to myself. You know, it would be easy to take pot shots at people who stand on stage, like me, but we all can be guilty of that, of drawing focus to ourselves instead of Christ. And yet the more intimate we are with Christ, the more our desire will be to point to him and not to ourselves. But secondly, we must be in love with this Jesus that we've talked about through these Gospels. We must know who he is. We must recognize that he is the Son of God. We must recognize that it is only because he is the Son of God that he can deal with the sin of the world. If he was just a great guy, he couldn't do that. But because he is the Son of God, he can deal with all of our sins, and specifically our sin, because it's seen as one big thing because we piled it up so much. And yet it is only through understanding who he is, and yet he, because he has chosen not only to be God the Son, but to come and to give himself for us. Many of us have often struggled with, why can't God just forgive us? Why does God have to send his Son to suffer and die for us in order to deal with the sin? Why can't he just forgive us? After all, I do that with people all the time. At least I should. We don't do it enough. But the reason is, as we know from Scripture, that God has to deal with sin. It is not enough simply that God looks the other way and winks at it, because God's justice demands that he deals with that sin. And if God just forgives us and does not deal with the sin is left, and God's wrath is not satisfied. And so it took God the Son becoming human and specifically taking on the role as the Lamb of God to be punished for us. And it is because very specifically of this role that he took on that we can be forgiven for our sins, because we cannot be forgiven until God has dealt with the justice of dealing with his wrath, and the wrath was poured out on Jesus. And when Jesus says, it is finished, our sins are dealt with, and our sins are dealt with completely and utterly, and they are completely gone within the Father's justice. And so we need not only a divine Son of God, we not only need a Son of God who is an example to us, we not only need a Son of God who loves us and fulfills prophecy for us, but we do need a Son of God who is a Lamb who will die for us, and he will pay the price for our sins. And so we should be appreciating this time of year especially, that not only has Christ done this for us, but he has taken, who knew no sin, the wrath of God upon himself for us. And we need to not only love what God has done for us, but present that to the world. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for superintending today, for looking after us in spite of problems with overheads and problems with everything, and yet you remain in control and you continue to look after us and keep us going doing your will. Lord, help us to be grateful every day for what your Son has done for us. Help us to be grateful that you sent your Son. And Lord, help us to spread that message to the world. Help us to decrease as your Son increases. And spread your truth and your message through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you for coming today. Merry Christmas.